As we enter into this study on the Sermon of the Mount, I want to take a little bit of introductory time to introduce this sermon to you today. There's several introductory things I want you to consider here. First off, I want you to consider the preacher of this sermon. The preacher of this sermon. The preacher is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to speak or teach to these people. Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the Word of God. He is the living Word who came down at this moment and spoke the very Word of God to these people on that hillside. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, he has now chosen to speak unto us through his Son, by whom he created all things. And today, God is speaking to us through the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur put it well when he said, "The greatest preacher who ever lived preached the greatest sermon that has ever been preached." And this is Jesus. He is the preacher. And so if you'd excuse me, I'm going to set myself aside, and I want you to think about the words Jesus preached to us here. Preacher is Jesus. The second thing I want you to see is the place where this sermon was preached. The Mount of the Beatitudes, we often call it. Verse number 1 says that when he saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And the mountain that most people believe Jesus preached this sermon on was really just a hillside just under 3 miles outside of Capernaum in the region of Galilee. And it's a beautiful hillside. If you ever have the chance to visit Israel, which I hope to one day be able to go and visit this hillside where the Sermon on the Mount was given. The Bible doesn't give a name to this mountain because really it probably didn't have a name. And it was probably a hill of no consequence before this day. But after this day, it was not just a mere hill. They referred to it as the mountain because today we call it the Mount of the Beatitudes. Because that hillside was made special because Jesus preached his first sermon right there on that hillside. And, you know, it's biblically appropriate for us to consider the fact that Jesus delivered this sermon on a mountain. Because the law had been given on a mount as well, Mount Sinai. So it's appropriate that the message of grace began to be delivered on a mountain as well. And what a beautiful picture for us. We see the place. The third thing I want you to see is the people. Who were the people that heard this sermon? Well, there's two ones mentioned in verses 1 and 2. There were the multitudes, and then there were the disciples who came to him. Two different kinds of people. The significant thing is that Jesus invited all people to come and hear him. Listen to me closely. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily a sermon that was preached to Jesus' true followers. The reason why that's significant is because it's only possible for you to live out the truth that is taught in the Sermon on the Mount if you are a blood-bought believer empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You can't live these truths in your own power. And so this was ultimately delivered directly to his true disciples, and yet I'm thankful that Jesus invited the multitudes to come and hear the good news of the gospel message. And so he invited everyone to come. Now, I think it's also an interesting thing to consider that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, God had them draw boundaries around the mountain and kept all the other people out. Here, when Jesus comes to deliver the message of grace, tells the people, come on in. Because he was delivering a message by which all people could come into fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see the people who were gathered on that mountainside. The fourth introductory thing I want you to see is the position. The position that Jesus found himself in as he was teaching. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set," Jesus set himself. He sat down in a position of authority. Now, in that day and time, it was a very common thing for Jewish teachers, rabbis, to sit while they taught. Culturally, that's not something that we really do today. In fact, in that time, if a rabbi would stand and walk around while he was teaching, like I do, it was considered to be informal and unofficial, anything that he said. But when he sat down, there was gravity to his words. There was authority to his words. And so by Jesus sitting down in front of this massive multitude of people, he was communicating, what I have to say is authoritative. What I have to say has power. By the way, he didn't need a church. He didn't need a synagogue. He didn't need a throne to be able to exert his authority. Because as the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And Jesus sat on the earth and began to teach because the earth, hey, the heavens is throne and the earth is his footstool. And when he sat in a seat of authority as he began to teach this truth. Fifth thing I want you to see as introduction here is the proclamation. The proclamation of this sermon. We could call it a constitution of the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in verse number 2, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. The phrase, opened his mouth, a Hebrew paraphrase that indicated that the message that was about to be spoken was heartfelt and of incredible importance. And the idea communicated by that is that everyone who was in that congregation understood the gravity and the significance of what Jesus was saying. It was important, and they could tell it was coming from the deepest recesses of his heart. And I think it's interesting, the manner in which Jesus spoke was not preaching, but the Bible clearly says it was teaching here. Earlier in chapter 4, in verse 17, he was preaching, but now we see Jesus teaching the truth of the gospel. The word is didasko in the Greek. I guess I am a little bit of a geek for quoting Greek, okay? But in the Greek, it's didasko, which means to give instruction, to take people from the unknown to the known. Jesus was teaching. And let me just say, as a little sidestep here, both are needed, teaching and preaching. In all good preaching, there's good teaching. And in all good teaching, there's preaching. And these things go together, and Jesus exemplified that for us in his ministry. And so Jesus began to deliver this sermon by teaching. Now this is the longest continuous sermon recorded from Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. And in these words, Jesus outlined what I call the manifesto of the kingdom. Or the constitution of his kingdom as the Messiah. In other words, in this sermon, Jesus began to outline what it looks like to be a citizen in his kingdom. He began to describe what it looks like to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it looks like, you need to study the Sermon on the Mount. And the words that he spoke here were revolutionary words. These were words unlike anything this world had ever heard before or since. Before this point, humanity was focused on the outward performance of religion. But Jesus struck right through that line of thinking and made it clear that while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. In the Bible, as Jesus began to communicate these words, we find that Jesus took the Mosaic law that so many people subscribed to in that day and time, and he brought it to another level that was far beyond the ability of any sinful man to be able to keep. The reason why he did this, to make it clear, that the only hope that any man has acceptable before God is not in his religious works, is in his faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And he was convincing the world of sin so that the world would understand their need for the Savior, which was Jesus Christ. And can I tell you this morning, listen, Christian life is impossible for you to live on your own. If you study the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, I'm going to try to be that person, I'm going to try to be a better person, you will fail, and you will fail miserably. You can't do it. The only way the Christian life is possible is if you confess, I am a sinner and I have no hope or strength in it of myself to live for God. And you cast yourself on faith in Jesus Christ and trust him to do in you and through you what you could never do on your own unless he enabled you to do it. The key to the Christian life is found in Galatians 2:20. Apostle Paul says, it's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And I live now by faith in the Son of God. Can't live the Christian life apart from that. So Jesus began to teach concepts that convinced people of their sin and brought them to the end of themselves so that they'd understand their great need for Jesus as their Savior. They're revolutionary words. But I also see that the words Jesus spoke were paradoxical words. In other words, they seemed to be self-contradicting words. are paradoxes all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that Jesus teaches here in this sermon goes against the grain of this world's philosophy. The world tells you to assert yourself, to stand up for yourself, to be proud of yourself, to elevate yourself, to defend yourself, to avenge yourself, to serve yourself. And yet what Jesus taught us here is just the opposite. Interesting. The world looks at what Jesus has to say here and says, well, that's the characteristics of weak people. Jesus says it's the characteristics of truly strong people. People who have something that this world cannot even comprehend and that this world cannot even touch. And so as we begin our study of this sermon, we're going to start with a passage of Scripture that's often called the Beatitudes. Have you ever heard of the Beatitudes before? Well, we just read them a moment ago. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. All of those are the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is a Latin word that literally speaks of a state of happiness. And that's an appropriate term for what is being described here. But the Bible word that is used throughout this passage is blessed. Blessed, we read it. Makarios in the Greek. It literally means to be happy or to be fortunate. And so Jesus, as he starts his sermon, his introduction begins with declaring what a truly happy life looks like. A truly blessed life looks like. In other words, Jesus begins to tell us how we can be genuinely happy. Isn't that what a lot of people are after today? Happiness. We try to find it in all the wrong places. All the while, Jesus has told us how we can live a truly blessed life. How we can live a truly happy life. See, this world can only offer an outward happiness that is temporal. Jesus offers to us here an inward happiness that is eternal and that cannot be taken away. That's the message that he has for us today. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of blessing? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of happiness in your life? The story is told about a man who's driving down the road, and he broke down, and he had to pull over to the side of the road. And what was he driving? Ford, of course, yes. So he's broken down on the side of the road, and it's a true story. He's driving a Ford, broken down on the side of the road, could not figure out what the problem was. And he's broken down, he's got the hood open, and another gentleman pulls up beside him and comes up, and he'd been there for who knows how long. And this gentleman comes up and says, "Can I help you?" "Well, I can't figure it out. You go ahead." And he looks under the hood, and he does a few things, and he says, "Okay, fired it up." And fired it up, and boy, it just fired right up. He came back out, and he was dumbfounded. He was a mechanically minded man, and he just couldn't figure out how this guy knew exactly what to do. And so he asked him about it. The man said, "Well, I made this truck. My name's Henry Ford. I know how it works." And that's a true story. It really happened. I tell that story because who better to tell you how something is supposed to work than the person who designed it? God created every one of us. But how sad the reality is, we don't turn to our Creator to tell us where we can find fulfillment. Look for it in all the wrong places. We go to all the wrong people to try to give us happiness, to try to give us satisfaction in life, when all the while, really, our Creator is the one that we should be looking to find fulfillment in our lives. And Jesus declares to us what a truly fulfilled life looks like in these words. And so, as we begin to study the Beatitudes, I don't know how far we'll get. My hope is that we get through all of them. That might be foolish hoping right there, okay? There are 8 Beatitudes, and Jesus outlines for us 8 ways that you can live a truly blessed life. 8 ways you can live a truly happy life. John Phillips describes these Beatitudes as God's recipe for a happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. And I think that's something every one of us would like to partake of. As we study these Beatitudes, there's a couple of things I want you to know before we dive into the first one. First off, these Beatitudes are pronouncements, not probabilities. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, if you live this way, you might turn out this way for you. He's saying, if you live this way, this is how it will turn out for you. Promises. Not mere possibilities. The other thing I'd say is that these Beatitudes are progressive in order. In other words, they build upon each other. You start at a starting point, and you end at an end result, and each one of them build upon the one that comes before it. And so let's begin looking at these 8 characteristics, these 8 ways that you can live a truly blessed life. Number one, if you're taking notes, note this down. The Bible tells you, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. Let's look at verse 3 again. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now that word poor, it means to shrink or to cower or to cringe. It has the idea of someone being knelt down and begging. That's the idea that was communicated, and there were a lot of beggars who did so in that day and time. It speaks of someone who isn't just merely poor, but they are beggarly poor. It speaks of someone who has no means of self-support. They don't have anything to do anything for themselves. And the poverty to which Jesus is referring to is not physical poverty, spiritual poverty. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Not just the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poverty of spirit being spoken of here is a humble recognition that your spiritual destitution apart from Jesus Christ. Poverty of spirit was seen from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when after he entered into the presence of God, he looked at himself and he said, woe is me. I'm not worthy to be here. This is poverty of spirit. It's a recognition of how unworthy you are compared to an infinitely worthy God. The recognition of your destitution, your poverty without God in your life. There's a comparison that Jesus gives between these two factors in Luke chapter 18, when two different men come to pray at the temple, and the first one's a Pharisee, a very religious man, and he stands up to pray in church, and he looks up to heaven and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners over here. I do all the right things. God, you're ultimately just really lucky to have somebody like me. It's a paraphrase. So that's basically what he prayed. The man was a tax collector. He doesn't even go into the synagogue. He comes and he falls on his face and he cries out to God and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to even come before you. One man had a poverty of spirit. Another man had a pride of spirit. You see the difference. And the difference exists in every one of our hearts today. Some of us are proud in our relationship with God. We look at our outward acclamations and we think that God is blessed to have someone like us serving him. The reality is, we're poor and blind and naked. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, until you recognize how desperate your situation is without God, you cannot even begin the road of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, religion makes men proud. Relationship with God makes a man humble. When you truly know where God is, who God is, will put yourself in the proper light. The only pathway to becoming poor in spirit is by turning your attention off yourself and then looking to God. And listen to me, when you consider the richness and the glory of God, the natural consequence of that will be for you to recognize the desperately poor condition of yourself. I am nothing. I am dust. That's what I am compared to a holy God. I can't have anything apart from God. I have nothing apart from God. God should be everything in your heart if you've understood what it means to be poor in spirit. And when you consider who God is, it results in this genuine humility. And by the way, the more you grow spiritually, the lower you consider yourself to be. Like I grow spiritually and I learn how to be more religious and I think I'm becoming a better person, the more I've grown spiritually, the more I've recognized the desperation of my own condition. I tell people all the time, I'm the biggest sinner I know. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, he called himself the chief of sinners. A man like Paul, why is he calling himself the chief of sinners? Because as he's matured in the Lord, he's understood more and more the poverty of his condition between a very holy and a very perfect God. And so in God's economy, the way up is down. It's important for us to mark down and understand. By the way, God makes clear how close he is to those who have a poverty of spirit. Recognize their destitution without God. Look in your notes at Isaiah chapter 66 and verse number 2. The Bible says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. God's looking not for those who are self-sufficient, those who are Savior-sufficient, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their desperate need for him. So the only way, and listen to me on this, the only way to enter into the blessed life through the gate, humility. You will not find happiness, pride. Pride distances you from your source of happiness, which is God. Bible says that pride has no place in the kingdom of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And by the way, the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God is through humility. The Bible says in Luke chapter 17 that if you don't come to God as a little child would, simple faith, you will in no wise enter in. You think, well, I go to church and I'm a really religious person and I have lived a really good life and I think that God will accept me one day. You are gravely mistaken. Pride is the very thing that's keeping you from God. And your pride is the very thing that will keep you out of heaven too. The only way in is by acknowledging I am a destitute, poor beggar spiritually and I have no hope apart from God, and you fall on your face and you confess your need for Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. The only way in. You need God. Whether you've been saved or you haven't been saved, instruction is primarily given to those who are disciples of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You recognize your poverty, Christian, without God. We are so self-sufficient as Americans. We don't need God. Our prayer is that our hearts will be broken once again. Realize our need, the Holy God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a key to a happy life. Recognize your desperate, desperate need for God. Matthew Henry said, those who would build high begin low. Where it needs to start for you. Look at the second one. Not only blessed are the poor, but blessed are the penitent. Blessed are the penitent. Verse number 4. Let's read verse 4 out loud together. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What comes naturally after recognizing your spiritual poverty before God is to then become penitent. Or sorry for sin before God. And that is what is indicated by the word mourn. The word mourn in the Greek is a word pentheo, which actually is a root of penitence. And it literally means to lament. And out of 9 words that are translated sorrow in the Greek New Testament, this is the strongest and most powerful of all of them. And there is a serious type of mourning that is taking place. Now, there are many kinds of mourning that the scriptures speak about and that are common to all people, mourning after the loss of loved ones and so on and so forth. And whether you're saved or not, these are kinds, types of mourning that all people can experience. And there are other verses in scripture that talk about how God comforts such people in those conditions. But that is not what is being talked about here. What Jesus is talking about is a godly sorrow. The type of sorrow that the Apostle Paul describes more thoroughly later, if you look in your notes at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, when he said that a godly sorrow works repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is a different kind of sorrow. This is a sorrow that comes when you are broken over your sin. This is a sorrow over sin that God intends to lead you to repentance or to change your ways, to be so sorry about your sin, to be so desperate about the way that you have grieved a holy God that you are willing to fall on your face and say, like Peter said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinful man, O Lord. It's this sorrow of sin. It seems self-contradictory that Jesus would make this kind of statement. Happy are the sad. Happy are the ones who mourn. As you think about this, the world would say that doesn't make sense. How can a person who is sad be truly happy? The Bible gives the answer. Look in your notes at Psalm chapter 32 and verse 1. The Bible says, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Listen to this. The person who mourns over his sin is happy because he is forgiven. Ceases to amaze me. These past several weeks, there have been several people who have been saved. It never ceases to amaze me when you begin to explain someone the condition of their sinfulness. It results in tears of sorrow. Realize what they have done against a holy God. They cry out to God in faith and ask God to forgive them, and they trust Jesus as their Savior. Inevitably, what happens after that is that those tears of sorrow are exchanged for tears of joy because they know they're forgiven now. They know that a transaction has taken place, and so those who mourn over their sin find joy in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, the Bible says. Thankful for the clear teaching that Jesus gave us here in the scriptures. But I'll say this, there's a certain place We need to understand that the great need of the church today to be sorry, to cry out for our sinfulness. Churches today, so far from mourning over sin, filled with many people who celebrate their sin. People are being put in pulpits over this country who are living sinful lifestyles. And we promote it. And we condone our sin. And we excuse our sin. And we do everything with our sin except mourn. Feel remorse for the fact that we have hurt a holy God. You want to live a truly blessed life, you will not find a blessed life living in sin. Oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but the season always ends. The end is destruction and grief, and regret and sadness. Church, what we need a revival of, people be willing to recognize their sin before a holy God and get their hearts right with God. Those are the truly blessed people. Those are the people who are living a truly fulfilled life. And here's the assurance. Those who mourn, the end of the verse says, they shall be comforted. See, as your confession rises to God, the Bible indicates that His comfort descends upon your soul. Your tears of sorrow for sin can be exchanged for tears of joy. You'd be willing to mourn. Mourn over your sin. When was the last time you were sorry for your sin? The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old within me. I held on to my sin like a pressure that built up inside of me that I cannot, it felt like I was growing older by the second, holding on to this sin. But then he says in verse 5, but then I acknowledged my sin unto God. He forgave it. This is the type of prayer that those who are godly will pray. When was the last time you prayed such a prayer? See, these are paradoxes. Hey, this isn't making me feel good, Pastor. You said this was happy. Will be. If you listen, if you'll respond. Blessed are poor. Blessed are the penitent. Number 3, blessed are the pleasant. Blessed are the pleasant. Verse number 5. You're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse 5, the Bible tells us this. Let's read it out loud together. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We see the progression. Those who have recognized the wretchedness of self, become poor in spirit, and have turned from their sin will be easily able to recognize the greatness of God. So our focus is turned off of ourself and we realize our desperate condition before God and we acknowledge it before the Lord. The next time we look at the Lord, we're no longer concerned about our sinful condition, but we're concerned with His greatness. The result of this is meekness. That's what this results in. A meek person is one who, recognizing God's greatness, understands he has no greatness in himself. This results in a truly humble disposition in life. The word meek comes from the Greek word pros, and it literally speaks of someone who is mild or someone who is gentle. The word pros in the Greek was actually most often used to describe a colt that have to be broken order to become usable, a little small young horse getting broken to be able to become usable. And the application is, in order for you to become usable for God, just allow yourself to become broken for God. The world says, use your power, get your own way, look out for yourself. They view meekness as weakness. The Romans particularly, they had a specific quote that referred to a meek person as a weak person, which is where that statement comes from for us today. And the Romans enjoyed exercising their power so much, and I don't have time to go into this in depth, but there are so many examples of it. The Jews also, as they looked for their Messiah, they weren't looking for a Messiah who came being meek and lowly. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to be a dominant dictator, who's going to overthrow Rome. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. The world does not look at meekness as a strength. But listen to me very closely on this. A meek person is not a weak person. Rather, it is a person whose strength has been surrendered to God's control. That's a meek person. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus said it. And He demonstrated His meekness every day. One of the most predominant moments He demonstrated His meekness is when He rode in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem 7 days before He was crucified. He rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, on an ass's colt, a little donkey, demonstrated his meekness. Now, he could have come with 10,000 angels if he wanted to. He could have come with all the host of heaven. But he didn't need to exercise his power to prove anything to anyone. Listen, a meek person does not use his power to benefit himself. A meek person uses his power to bring glory to God and benefit to other people. That's how Jesus Christ demonstrated meekness, and that's the level of meekness that God calls us to as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Bible tells us the person who is meek, this is the result. This is the assurance to him. At the end of the verse, it says, he shall inherit the earth. A meek man has no need to fight for an inheritance today. The meek man has no need to fight for dominion today because he knows inheritance is coming ultimately. He knows that he will be an inheritor in the very kingdom, eternal kingdom of God. We struggle with meekness as Americans. Well, in fact, I'll just say we struggle with all of these, okay? Stay on point, meekness. Be meek. You use your strength, get your way, glorify God and help other people. That's what true strength looks like. Not in using it to advance yourself, but in using it for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of other people. That's what meekness looks like. Jesus said, blessed, happy are the meek. Look out for yourself. You will not find true satisfaction in that. Use the strength and ability God has given you to serve others and bring glory to God. That is a truly fulfilling life. Blessed are the pleasant. Number four, we'll have to stop here. Number four, blessed are the parched, hungry, thirsty, desperate. Read verse 4 or verse number 6. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Consider the progression here. Once you understand how finite and sinful you are and how great God really is, what it will naturally lead to is an insatiable desire to be closer to God, to have a spiritual thirst for God. Someone who is hungry or thirsty, you're truly desperately hungry or thirsty, you can think of nothing else besides it. Well, you're thinking, I am right there, right now, Pastor. Hurry up. Okay, hurry. All right? But if you're truly desperately hungry and thirsty, that is the predominant thought that fills your mind. And every person in this world is born with an inner sense of emptiness and desperate need in their heart. And so many try to fill this hole, this longing, with the things that the world has to offer to them. So they try to fill it with a relationship. They try to fill it with their occupation. They try to fill it with a hobby. They try to fill it with food. They try to fill it with all types of things. And friend, we could go down the list, and no doubt if I tried, I might hit on something that is in your neighborhood. I'll let the Holy Spirit finish that for me. Every one of us have this longing that we're born with in our soul, but ultimately, God is the only one who can truly satisfy the deep longing that is in your soul. The prodigal son who took his father's inheritance and went off to go waste it on sinful living in a foreign land. When he ran out of money, he got a little hungry. You know the first place he went was? The pig's pen. For a little while, he survived off eating those husks that the pigs were eating. When he got real hungry, listening, he got desperately hungry. You know where he went? His father. I don't know if he'll even let me come home. I'm going to die if I don't go to God. I'm going to die if I don't go to my father. That was the heart of the prodigal son. And that's the level of desperation the Bible is speaking to us about here. Can't have nothing else that I've sought in this world has satisfied me. Some of you spent long enough in the pig's pen in this world. It's time for you to get back to God because he's the only one that can really satisfy the deep longing that is within your soul today. He said, like the prodigal son, it's time for some of you to come home and realize I desperately need God in my life. Try to fill up on the junk this world has to offer. Your spiritual hunger for righteousness can ultimately only be satisfied by the Father. David spoke of his great desire for God in Psalm chapter 63. Look at it in your notes with me if you would. He said, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Are you thirsty for God? It's convicted my heart so much. It's so easy to get filled up on anything and everything else. You know what for me shows up for me the most? When I get to the end of the day, I realize I have not even intentionally spent time with God. I might have read my Bible. By the way, it's possible to do that, your heart not be in it. I might have done some things throughout the day. I might have even counseled people and ministered. Pastor, to the end of the day, I realize I filled myself up on all the duties of the day, filled myself up on stuff, but it wasn't God. To the end of the day, just isn't significant. Isn't fulfilling to live that way. Jesus says, you want to live a really fulfilling life? Hunger and thirst after me. Hunger and thirst after me. It's a specific thing that the Bible says we're to hunger after. Right? In verse number 6, look at it again. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. That is a right standing with God. That's what's being spoken of here. And so for an unbeliever, this is a longing for salvation. It's a longing for a relationship with God, to be reconnected with your Maker. And if you're in here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a relationship with God and the longing that you should have in your soul if the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to your heart is a desire to truly know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For believers, this looks a little bit different. It's not a longing for salvation. It is a longing for growth in the Lord. A longing to grow closer to the Lord, to grow in His righteousness and your understanding of His declared state of making you righteous in Him, to grow in your faith. That's what it's talking about. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And here's the wonderful assurance that the Bible gives to those who do hunger after God. What does it say at the end of the verse? It says, they shall be what? Filled. Filled. The Greek word, trotazo, means to be fully satisfied. Fully satisfied. The word fulfilled was used in Bible days to describe how a farmer would feed his animals until they were completely satisfied and they wouldn't eat anything else. That's what fulfilled means. Not only will you be fulfilled, but as the psalm says, my cup runneth over. You come to God, you don't just get what you think, a little bit of what you think you need, you get it all. It's fulfillment in seeking the Lord. And as you seek God, He promises to totally satisfy your hungry soul. The Bible says in Psalm 107 and verse number 9, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Some of you, you hadn't been happy for a long time. Really. You think your happiness is contingent on a certain number being in your bank account. You think that your happiness is contingent on the status of your relationships. You think your happiness is contingent on that promotion at work. You think your happiness is connected to whether or not your children are happy. We look in all the wrong places, find true satisfaction when all the while, the God who created us has already told us in His Word, you want to be blessed? I'll tell you how. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize they are destitute without God, cast themselves upon Him. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are willing to be sorry for their sin and turn from it to the Lord. Blessed are those who are, blessed are the meek, those who recognize how great God is. Living in knowledge and living in acknowledgement of God's greatness, do not use their abilities to please themselves, but to please God and to serve other people. Fulfillment found in these things. Blessed are those who are hungry, who are thirsty, those who realize that nothing else can satisfy me but God, so I'm going to seek Him. All of these first four Beatitudes, and we won't have time to get to the rest of them, have to do with your soul. Now next week when we look at the last four, the Bible has to teach us about how these four inward realities result in outward manifestations towards other people. It starts with you being right soul. Some of you, reality is, you do not have happiness in your life because you do not have Christ. If you do not have Christ, you will not find any fulfillment or satisfaction or happiness in your life, no matter what you try to find it in. Don't do it. You need to come trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Get in a right standing with God. Those of you, you know you're saved. You still become unfulfilled. because you've allowed yourself to get away from the source of fulfillment. It's Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to get that back on track today. Bow our heads and close our eyes together.